Can you remember a time when you felt like you've been through the ringer? I mean, physically exhausted, emotionally drained, spiritually empty. You were down. Maybe you were almost out. And maybe there's some here tonight who are feeling that way. Of course, if you lived in Bible times, you wouldn't say you'd been through the ringer, even though ringers are out of style in our day. There weren't any of them in Bible times. You would probably say, I feel like I've been through the sieve. See, grain was placed in a utensil made with either strings or reeds, which was then shaken vigorously to separate the dirt and the chaff from the good grain. Did you know that Satan loves to get you into his sieve and shake you vigorously to prove that your faith is not genuine? It isn't for real. He'd love to show the world that we are nothing but worthless chaff. Not good grain. Just with an empty, phony faith. He tried to do that with Job, you remember. He shook him good. Few of us have been tried as Job was. While his faith faltered, it did not fail. It could not fail because Job was for real. He was a true believer in Jehovah. And he expressed his unshakable confidence in God when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, Satan probably gets all of us in his sieve at one time or another. I think I've been there. Maybe you have. He got Peter there. Jesus warned Peter that he was about to be sifted by Satan. It's in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now Jesus knew that Peter was not chaff. And he was praying for Peter's faith. See at verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And I know it's not going to, Peter, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He had every confidence it wasn't going to fail because Peter was for real. He knew that his prayer would be answered. His faith would not fail. It would falter, but it would not fail. Jesus also knew that there's a little bit of chaff in all of us. Weaknesses, shortcomings, pride, self-confidence. And he can use Jesus, I'm saying. The Lord can use Satan's sifting process to help us see the chaff, so that we can trust God fully, put our confidence in his grace and power to get rid of that chaff. Now, all too frequently, we sin when we're in Satan's sieve. We get depressed over our sin. We begin to think that God can never use us again. But we don't need to view our failure as the end of our usefulness. Instead, we can see it as dramatic evidence of our utter weakness and as an impetus to help us trust Christ more for his strength. To believe him, because that's the way to come Satan through Satan's sieve successfully. It's to believe him. See, the key to victoriously triumphing and moving out of that sifting process successfully is faith. That's why Jesus prayed that his faith fail not. Jesus was praying for it. Think of it. Even though he was experiencing so much agony and pain and suffering himself, he was praying for Peter that his faith not fail. So let's follow Peter through Satan's sieve and see what we can learn from it about our need for a greater faith, a more vibrant faith, even in times of Satan's testing. I want you to see four elements of Peter's failure and sifting process. And the first one is in Matthew 26. So let's turn over there, please. I want you to see that he fought when he should have been still. You ever do that? We left last week, we left Peter sleeping in the garden when he should have been praying. So we know he's not very well prepared for what he is about to encounter. It's a mob. That's what he's about to encounter. A mob armed with swords and clubs, and they've come to get his Savior. We read in verse 50 of Matthew 26. Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? And they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. They took him. Peter couldn't let them do that. He had proudly boasted that he was ready to die for his Savior. And now was the time to prove it. He loved his Lord. But there was also an element of pride in what he was about to do. He had something to prove. Peter had something to prove. Remember his boast. He's got to make good on his boast. So he pulled a little dagger-like sword that he was carrying. I doubt seriously that the Lord had suggested they get a sword to fight. I think he did that because they were going to be out ministering. And they needed, it was like more like a little knife than it was a sword, really. It was used for preparing food and other useful chores. And he pulled that thing out and he began to swing it wildly in verse 51 of this chapter. It was no match for the mob's weapons. But it didn't matter to Peter. See, he had to prove his loyalty to Christ. His pride was at stake. So how do you know this is Peter? We don't learn that here. Well, that's true, we don't. But John tells us in chapter 18 of his gospel, he also tells us the name of the high priest's servant who would have been right up there in front of the mob. His name is Malchus. And while Peter's swinging his sword, it seems as though Malchus ducked and a glancing blow hit his ear, and he severs that ear. Kind of a gory thing, but that's what happened. And Jesus, according to Luke's account, healed that ear. He touched him and healed him. But that's not the most important thing here. The most important thing is what Jesus said. Would you follow it, please? I'm reading in verse 52 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to him, "Put up your sword, Peter. Put it in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Or do you think that I cannot, excuse me, that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Put up the sword. Those who take the sword will perish by the sword. I don't think the Lord was espousing Christian pacifism necessarily. There are other passages, such as Romans 13, that condone the government's use of the sword. But on this occasion, violence would have only brought unnecessary bloodshed to them all. See, there was no need to fight. Jesus had an unlimited number of angels available to him if he wanted to fight. 12 legions, he said. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions, that's 72,000. I didn't multiply it that fast. I had that written down here. 72,000 angels he had at his disposal, just like that. And more, I'm sure. He just picks that number as a round figure. But you see, this is not the time to fight. Jesus is not going to die accidentally in a little garden skirmish. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to give his life voluntarily as a sacrifice for the world's sins. He's going to suffer the infinite agony and pain that we deserve, the Father's wrath and condemnation against the world's sin. He's going to suffer separation from his Father on that cross, all in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's why he says to Peter, "Put that sword away, Peter. How can the scriptures be fulfilled if you try to do this?" God's going to fulfill his word. A little while earlier, as you remember, in a heart-wrenching prayer, Jesus had surrendered himself to drink this cup to the very dregs, and he's going to let nothing deter him from it. "Put your sword away, Peter." See, Peter didn't understand this. He didn't understand the cross. He thought he had to keep Jesus from that cross at all cost. So he takes things into his own hands. And without any signal of permission from the Lord Jesus, he acts rashly and foolishly. He fights when he should have been still. Now, we all do that at times. You know, I do. I think I know best how things ought to be done. So I barge ahead and I take them into my own hands and I do them without consulting the Lord, or sometimes even without considering other people around me. You ever do that? We've seen people who have spent money on major purchases without without consulting the Lord about it or taking into consideration the effects on the people around them. We've seen people pick up stakes and impetuously and move without any thought, forethought, without ever consulting the Lord or considering the effects on the people around them. Or maybe we try to pressure people into doing things our way because, after all, we really do know best, don't we? I mean, I'm the pastor, I know best, you know. Or I'm the husband, or I'm the father, or I'm the mom, or I'm whatever, the boss, you know. I know what's best, so we'll do it my way. And so we just barge ahead and insist on our own way. You know, we may never admit it even to ourselves, but we're probably pushing so hard because we've got something to prove. You know, my pride is at stake. And I usually end up regretting what I've said or done when I take things into my own hands, as Peter did on this occasion, in Satan's sieve. What's the real problem here? Is it not a lack of faith? I mean, if Peter had truly believed that the Lord had the situation in total control and would accomplish his own perfect purposes through it, he would have relaxed and waited upon the Lord for his directions rather than take things into his own hands and try to work them out his way. He didn't believe. He should have believed that the Lord had the situation in perfect control and that he had all power and could do anything he pleased at this moment. He saw a miraculous demonstration of Christ's sovereign power when the crowd first approached. Do you remember what happened according to the John account? They came and Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he," remember? And what happened? They fell over, backwards. The power of that name, Jehovah, I am, caused them to fall on the ground. Peter saw that. He must have known that Jesus had this situation in control, and yet his faith was weak. That's why Jesus was praying that it would not fail. But Satan's sieve will definitely help him see how weak his faith really is and how diligently he needs to cultivate it and strengthen it. And my rash and impetuous actions expose the same kind of weakness in my faith. When I take things into my own hands and barge ahead and do them without consulting the Lord or considering other people, what I'm really saying is, I don't trust God. I don't really believe that he can work this out according to his own perfect pleasure. If I would only trust him, I would be able to wait on him and allow him to accomplish his will in his way rather than take charge and do it my way. And the tensions and the hard feelings I cause when I take things into my own hands and do them my way dramatize how much I need to cultivate and strengthen my faith. Because that's the key to coming through Satan's sieve successfully. But Jesus is praying for him. His faith isn't going to fail. It's faltering, but it won't fail. He fought when he should have been still. I want you to see, secondly, that he fled when he should have stood firm. He fled when he should have stood firm. Peter's courage with that little dagger didn't last very long. When Jesus made him put it away, he suddenly was overcome with a powerful surge of fear, as were all the disciples. And we read at the end of verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." It was just exactly what Jesus predicted they would do. He said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." It was utterly astonishing. I mean, they had been with him 3.5 years. They had seen him perform one miracle after another. They had seen him take control of the violent elements of nature and still them in order to protect them from danger and save their lives. They saw him do all that, and yet for fear, they desert him on this occasion. Have you ever run from the Lord out of fear? I have, in a sense. There have been opportunities to witness when I didn't really take them. I backed away because I was afraid that I couldn't handle them or that I wouldn't have the answers or that people would make a fool out of me or laugh at me or something. People have run away from teaching Sunday school classes because they were afraid. I can't do it. I just can't do it, they'll say. People have run away from missionary service because they were afraid. They were afraid. The disciples were afraid. What's the problem? It's the same problem. See, Satan's sieve exposes the weakness of our faith. That's the problem. We blow it in Satan's sieve because we do not believe. We do not trust him. If Peter had truly believed that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord with all power, there would have been no reason to run. I mean, he was safer in front of that angry mob with their clubs and their swords with the Lord Jesus than he was hiding behind a rock without him. I mean, who knows what can happen hiding behind a rock in the dark? You may get bit in the seat of the pants by a rattlesnake or something. I mean, you never know what's going to happen. But beside Jesus Christ, nothing can touch you except what he plans for your life, what he has allowed for your good and his glory. Peter's faith is not going to fail, but it's clearly faltering. And that's why we run when we ought to stand firm. Our faith is weak and faltering. We don't really believe that the Lord Jesus can enable us to do what he wants us to do, that he can help us handle the situations he allows to come into our lives. And since we've already discovered that we can't do it ourselves, we think our only recourse is to run. And Satan wins the day and laughs up his sleeve when he has us on the run. But don't pine over those past mistakes. Let your spiritual failure remind you of your need to trust Christ, to trust him more, to strengthen your faith. Then get into his word and get to know him more intimately and watch him strengthen that faith. Let Satan's sieve be the impetus to strengthen your faith. And then it will be worthwhile. He fought when he should have been still. He fled when he should have been stood firm. I want you to see next, he followed afar from afar when he should have been near. He followed from afar when he should have been near. Now, while all of the disciples ran for their lives, according to verse 56, two of them pulled up short and realized how foolish it was for them to be running away from their Savior, whether it was purely their love for him and their desire to be with him during his trying hour, or whether there was an element of curiosity just to see what was happening to Jesus or what it was. I don't know all the motives. I'm not their judge. We're not told. But John writes, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. That's John 18:15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now we know there's another disciple with him. That other disciple is obviously John himself. That's how he refers to himself throughout his epistle. That other disciple, or another disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't use his own name. But look at what we read in verse 58 of Matthew 26. John didn't tell us this. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. He followed him at a distance. He followed afar off. That isn't said about the other disciple. Just Peter. Peter was the more bold, the more courageous, the more aggressive personality than John. And yet he hangs back. He keeps his distance. He doesn't want to get too close and risk getting caught and possibly hurt. So he follows from afar. Some of us do that, don't we? We run away from serving the Lord because we're afraid, and then we hang back on the fringe. Oh, we want it clear that we belong to the Lord, so we go to church, but we hang back. We don't get too close to anybody or anything as far as the things of the Lord are concerned. Or we don't let ourselves get too close to the Lord himself. We don't spend a whole lot of time with him in prayer or in the word. We want to maintain our connections with him and with his people in the local church, but we don't want to get too involved. We don't want to make any kind of commitment that could cost us. We don't want people to discover our flaws and our fears and our other weaknesses. So we hang back on the fringe. We become spectators, pew warmers, pew potatoes, as we call them today, you know. We follow afar off. And Satan laughs. What's the problem? It's the same problem, folks. It's always the same problem. It's a weak faith. That's why Jesus promised to pray about Peter's faith when he warned him about Satan's sieve. Had Peter truly believed, He'd have been as close to the Lord Jesus as he could get. He'd be trusting him with the consequences. He wouldn't be worried about what's going to happen to him. He'd be right up there near Jesus if they'd let him, just as close as he could be. We're not afraid of getting involved and making commitments when we're trusting Christ fully. We're confident that he's going to give us the strength we need to follow through in our commitment, to do what he wants us to do. I mean, if he's got a plan for our lives, surely he's going to give us the power to carry out the plan. So we get as close to him as we can. And to his people. And we trust him. Faith. That's why Jesus is praying for his faith. It's the key to coming through Satan's sieve successfully. So he fought when he should have been still, and he fled when he should have stood firm, and he followed from afar when he should have been near. But the worst is yet to come. And for this one, we turn over to John chapter 18. Let's see the story as John tells it. He denied when he should have confessed. And now we're at the bottom. Low ebb. Should be no surprise that we're here. Denying the Lord. See, when we put distance between ourselves and the Savior, it's just one more small step to denial. One small step to denial. So after slinking along the path from rock to rock and tree to tree, Peter finally arrives at the gate of the high priest's residence. And he sort of sheepishly just hangs around outside the gate. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He's just kind of hanging around. See him outside, verse 16. But Peter stood at the door outside. Who was known to the high priest. We don't know how he was known to the high priest. We're never told why John had some knowledge and connection with the high priestly family. But for some reason he did. He was inside. He was probably right in the room where Jesus was being interrogated. But he knew Peter was out there. He'd been slinking along from rock to rock, you see. So he went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and he got Peter into the high priest's courtyard. He used his pull. He got Peter in. And then he probably went back into the room where Jesus was being questioned. And Peter, very cautiously, made his way through the archway leading from the outer gate to the inner courtyard. And he approached a charcoal fire where the servants and the temple police were trying to keep warm. It was a cool Jerusalem evening. And the girl who had been tending the gate was the first one to notice, verse 17. That servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" The question startled Peter, caught him off guard. He didn't expect it. He began to panic inside. Fear wells up within him. And she made it so easy for him to cover up. Because the translation that I'm using, the New King James, translates it correctly. The original text calls for a negative reply. "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" It was so easy to agree. "You're right, I am not," he says. He takes the easy way and denies his Lord. There's no thought of denying his Lord in his mind. I mean, he doesn't realize he's really doing that. That's the last thing from his mind. He loved his Lord. I mean, that's one of the reasons he was there, exposing himself to this danger. He loved his Lord. His only thought was protecting himself. He was thinking about himself. I mean, why take unnecessary risks when a little deception will protect us from danger? "But oh, what tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive," wrote Sir Walter Scott. One lie usually demands another. And usually demands another that's more blatant and outrageous than the first one. Turn over to verse 25. "Now Simon stood and warmed himself, and therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.'" According to Matthew's account, it was another servant girl who stirred up this attack. She accused him, and then everybody started to join in and jump on him. Say, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" Matthew tells us he denied it with an oath. John doesn't say that. Isn't that incredible? He actually calls on God to be his witness to a lie. Whew. Well, things settled down for a little while. Luke tells us it was about an hour before the crowd got stirred up again, a third time. But here they are, verse 26 in John's account. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" This time it's more serious. I mean, his new accuser is a relative of Malchus. Or whatever. He's not sure. It was Peter who cut off his ear. It was dark. He really couldn't see very clearly. But he thinks it's Peter. Sure looks like that fella. I mean, his silhouette looks the same. Aren't you the one who cut off that ear? Didn't I see you in the garden with him? And others begin to chime in. I mean, he gives every evidence of being a Galilean. Luke tells us that. He even has a Galilean accent, according to Matthew's account. Galileans couldn't pronounce one of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet the way other Jews did. Gave him away. Peter feels trapped. He's terribly afraid. And he reacts violently, as people often do when they're caught in a lie. Matthew and Mark tell us he begins to curse and to swear and to say, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." John says, "Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed," just as Jesus predicted it would. This is it. Rock bottom. Think of it. This is the great apostle Peter. One of the inner circle. Looked to as the leader among the 12 disciples. The one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The one who said, "I will never deny you. I will die for you. I will lay down my life for you." He's denying that he ever knew the Savior, and he's denying with cursing and swearing. Have you ever been there? I've been there in a sense. I never cursed and swore and denied I ever knew him. But, you know, I've been there. And I'm not proud of it. It wasn't any fun. For some of us, it wasn't with words that we denied him. It was with silence. You ever deny the Lord with silence? His name was being taken in vain. He was being maligned and disgraced. And we should have spoken up and said, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, you know. You're talking about my Savior, the Lord Jesus. And I want you to know I love him with all my heart." We should have spoken up, but we didn't. We just kept quiet because we were afraid. We didn't open our mouths. For others, it was with deeds. We should have said, no, I'm a Christian. And I really can't be involved in that. It's not consistent with my faith in Jesus Christ. But we were afraid. So we went ahead and joined in with a crowd so we wouldn't be ostracized, and we did it. And our actions brought reproach on the name of our Savior. Why? Why did we do that? Well, it's the same reason Peter did it. The same reason for these other elements in his failure. It's the weakness of our faith. You see, when we really trust him, when we truly trust him, we're ready to speak out for him. We're ready to stand up for him, whatever the consequences may be. If people laugh, so be it. I mean, they did more than laugh at him. They pummeled him with their fists. They crowned him with thorns. They spit in his face. If they exclude us from their little clique, so be it. They did a whole lot more than that to him. They nailed him to a cross and left him to die an agonizing death so that we might be forgiven of our sins. See, the message that God keeps communicating to us from this portrait of Peter and Satan's sieve is, trust me. That's what the Lord says. Trust me. He wants us to believe him. Not to trust our own strength. To put our confidence in him alone. Stay close to him. Stand true to him. Speak up for him in every situation and trust him with the consequences, whatever they may be. Trust him. And if you fall, Don't get depressed. You think your usefulness is over for good? Let that failure be a vivid reminder of your weakness. And then get into the Word where faith is built. The Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Get into the Word. Let Him strengthen that faith. That will help you trust Him even more. Trust Him to bring you back and use you with even greater power than you would have had because of your failure. He can do that. He has that much power. Trust Him. Oh, Satan wants to destroy you in that sieve. But Jesus is praying for you. And He's confident that you're going to come through that experience stronger than you went into it. Because He's praying for you. Peter did, you know. Ultimately, he's going to be stronger because of this failure. Because he's going to learn to trust Christ. And you can too. You can be stronger even for the failures in your life. If you will learn to trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the lesson from Peter's life. Thank You for the honest account of his failure. Lord, help us to learn that when Satan has us in his clutches, and he's doing his best to shake us loose from our faith in You, that we'll hang on to You, that we will trust You, that we will demonstrate to the world that we are for real. We don't have any phony faith, no empty belief. That our faith is solidly founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we've all failed at times. Thank You for Your forgiveness and Your grace, Your cleansing and Your restoration. Lord, help us to be stronger for those failures. Help us to look back and see that they were clear, dramatic evidence of the weakness of our faith. And Lord, help us, we pray, to trust You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.